Old Testament survey study on communion with God. We have now completed 9 messages from Genesis, and our 10th message brings us into the book of Exodus. And before we begin, I want to remind you, as I've done so many times, what communion with God is all about, what we're talking about. There are many ways to describe it, but in short, it has to do with actively receiving life and all things from God, living in dependency upon Him, receiving life and all things from Him, and then giving back to Him obedient service and worship with gratitude. He made us in His image in order that He might fill us with His life, His communicable attributes, things like wisdom and love and mercy and truth and justice. Fill our lives with these things, making them beautiful, making us copies of Him. And then full of all His goodness. And it is for us to look to Him for this life, to depend upon Him, and then to live out that marvelous life as He does supply. But of course, in the fall, we severed ourselves from that connection with God. We cut off that communion by our independence from God, seeking to make our own life. You will be as God, Satan said in the temptation. The result was hatred, selfishness, bitterness when man is on his own. We were brought under bondage to a new master at that time, Satan. We became ugly when we were cut off from God, and we would be even uglier if God left us entirely to ourselves. But He restrains us with His grace so that we're not nearly as bad as we would be if we were left to ourselves. We can't even get along with our neighbors. As I've said to you before, who would want to live in this world forever and ever as it is now? But God also promised after the fall that He would call out a people to be His own, that He would separate a people, that there would be the seed of the woman that would stand over against the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman would prevail and would crush the serpent's head, though the serpent would crush the heel of the woman's seed. And of course, the woman's seed is Christ and all of those who are in Christ. And Satan's seed is all of those who are not in Christ, who remain in the fallen condition of independency from God and bondage to Satan. This salvation, of course, is something that God would accomplish. Salvation would be of the Lord. It's very obvious that it needs to be. Surely, if our whole life, even before the fall, is about receiving from God life from Him, then how much more now that we're fallen do we need to be recovered by dependency upon God, that it be His work that is done in us to recover us, so that when we are recovered, then we begin to live continually in the way that we were originally meant to live in communion with Him. Well, tonight, as we begin our study of Exodus, it is the fact that we have communion with God through God's power that I want to focus on. Next week, we're going to take up a second track that will cover some of the same passages we're going to look at tonight, that will talk about communion with God through mercy. But tonight, it's communion with God through power, and next week, communion with God through mercy. But before we take up this specific topic and narrow to it, I want to look at both together for just a minute. It's very important to see that these two are necessary for sinners to have communion with God. We need God's power at work in us. We need God's mercy providing for us salvation. Because we're in bondage to sin, we need His power to liberate us. Because we are guilty and defiled in God's sight and therefore rejected by Him, we need His mercy to pardon us. Without His power unleashed for us, we will never be able to escape the bondage that we're in. Without His mercy to pardon us, we will never be able to acquire His favor, even if we escape bondage. We will not ever have God's favor unless we also have His pardoning mercy. God's power unleashed for us has to do primarily with the change that occurs in us by the mighty working of His Holy Spirit. When the Spirit changes our hearts and we're born again, takes away our stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh that responds to God. God's mercy to pardon us has to do primarily with Christ given to atone for our sins and provide a righteousness for us that we are incapable of acquiring for ourselves because of our fallen condition. In Exodus, both of these things are set next to each other clearly throughout the passages. It's important to realize that where the one is, so is the other. Where a sinner has been born again by God's Spirit to live for God, Christ's atonement has also been applied for the forgiveness of that person's sin. Where a sinner has been forgiven, on the other hand, we can be assured that the Spirit of God is also there, granting repentance and new life to that individual who that they may be fully sanctified in time. God's mercy and power always work together to bring sinners into communion with Himself. Now, as we focus tonight, particularly on communion with God through God's power, then I want to begin with a reading from Exodus chapter 1 that sets the whole context for this book of Exodus. Of course, Exodus talks about being brought out of something, delivered from bondage, and this shows the bondage that Israel was in. Here's the word of God. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty." And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So here we end the reading of God's Word. And in this passage, you see God's people in their weakness. Like every person, you see them dead, so to speak, as it were, as in a grave, in bondage, unable to serve God unless He gives them life and delivers them by His mighty power. And tonight we're going to look at three demonstrations of God's mighty power to redeem His people. Actually, we're going to look at two in particular, and the third one I'm just going to gloss over because I don't want to be as long as I was last week. So the first display of God's power is seen in raising up a leader for His people. In the account we read, we see how the world, Egypt, seeks to destroy God's people. The persecution arose because the children of Israel multiplied. Verses 1 through 7, we saw that they multiplied. This, of course, was the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that they would multiply greatly, that he would have a multitude of descendants. There are two ways that God's people multiply. One is, of course, through birth. And the other is through evangelism. And there was a sense in which there was even some of that going on. As you know, when they came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. There were other people that had come and joined themselves, even during the time of the plagues, when they were told that the hail was going to fall. These were the people that took their cattle inside. And they heard the things that Israel was told to do, and they believed, and they came out with God's people. So we multiply then in these two ways, birth and evangelism. It's the tendency of God's people to multiply faster in the world. There's practical reasons for that. There's also God's blessing on that. What I mean by practical reasons is maybe natural reasons, I should say, that we love children. And we, rather than killing them, as we see going on in the world, we desire them. So our multiplication can cause the world to fear. It can cause them to say, these people are going to take over. And sometimes you can see that this is even a possibility of something that could happen in our society. Of course, there's nations already where there's a limitation to children, like in China, that they can only have one child. And you can see that there could be a fear in our land, and there could be a limitation placed on the number of children that we would have. This is some of the things that the world does to stop the blessing of God that you see in this chapter. We see in this particular passage that in 11 through 14, that they afflict the people in order to try to hold them down. Today, they make it difficult for you to be a Christian, that you won't be respected in certain places, that you'll even be called evil. There may be financial costs involved. They make it difficult sometimes to observe the Sabbath. There are blasphemy laws made that particularly affect us. What do I mean by blasphemy laws? Well, like saying that you can't say anything evil about homosexuality. That's a blasphemy law. If you speak against this, it's blasphemy and you'll be judged by the courts. So this sort of thing can go on to afflict God's people. And then when it gets more severe, there is a resort to murder. As you see in 15 through 20 that we read, verses 15 through 20, that the midwives were instructed to kill all of the sons that were born to Israel. These effects are usually not very, or these efforts are not usually very effective, however, on God's people, because of God's power. In Exodus 1:20, look what it says. The people multiplied and grew very mighty. So that the more that they afflicted them, it seems that the more they grew and multiplied. And so it has been again and again and again in the history of the church. I told you the story, I think it was Uganda. I didn't look it up. But Uganda, where the boys that were saved, a few boys, and they stood before executors, testified boldly of the Lord, and for each one of those boys, the three boys that were killed, there were 50 people that professed their faith. And then they began to kill others, and everyone that was killed, there were multitudes more that would profess their faith. And soon, Christianity became dominant in the land. Jesus will build His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We can be certain of that. But God wants to move His people out of this situation of bondage, so that they may serve Him. Whether we are in bondage to the world in terms of being so enamored with the world, so attracted to the world, that we are not serving God, which is largely what we see going on in our society today with Christians, where we're caught up. We don't think like believers. We think like the world. We do the things of the world. Or whether we're under oppression, where we're being persecuted and killed and this sort of thing, and there's some of that going on. Either way, God desires to bring His people out of either of those types of bondage or both of them together in order to serve Him. He raises up leaders in order to do that. How many times in history do you look and you see that there is a Moses, there is a Joshua, there is an Elijah, there is an Apostle Paul, there is a John Calvin, a Luther? Again and again and again, God raises up leaders out of the death and brings life to them and then through them. And Moses is as one that was raised from the dead, if you look at him. Pharaoh makes an even more severe plan that we just read about in Exodus 1:22. And that plan is that every boy that's born now is to be cast into the river. So it's not something that has to happen just at birth. Now, this is what the Jews tried to do to Jesus. When Jesus was here, they said, "We got to get rid of this guy because he's making too much trouble for us. We're going to get rid of him. We're going to kill him." And they crucified him, and then God raised him up. And then they said, "What will we do now?" Peter was able to say to them, "The one you crucified, God raised up." And Jesus then, the word of God went forth into all the world like it had never gone when Jesus was here on the earth. And so it is that Moses is, in a figurative sense, resurrected. In Exodus 2:1-10, we see that the story about Moses. It says that a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi, and that she conceived and had a son. And I think you know the story, that rather than casting him into the river, she put him in a basket in the river that was covered with pitch. And Pharaoh's daughter came down to the water and she to bathe, and she saw the child and she knew it was one of the Hebrew children that was to be slaughtered. She took pity upon him and adopted him. And then she allowed him to be cared for by his own mother, to be nursed by her until he was a little older, and then began to educate him in the ways of the Egyptians. This is the remarkable way that God in his providence raised Moses out of death. Moses was one that was appointed for death. And in his providence, God brought together this whole situation to bring about a leader for himself. And not only was that leader spared from death by this means, but also he was given the tools that he would need in order to lead God's people. He was given training in the way of the Egyptians. He understood all about the Egyptians and what went on in their courts. He was also given training among God's people so that he understood the promises that had been given to them. Moses had a very unique background that God had shaped in order to use him for his kingdom. He raised up a leader that understood both worlds. But now look at Moses' weakness. Moses comes forth in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2 to take action to deliver the people. Moses had a passion that he wanted to see his people delivered from their oppression. And so he sees an Egyptian abusing one of the Israelites, and he kills the man and hides him in the sand. But then he realizes, when he tries to separate two of his Israelite brethren, they're quarreling, and they refer to the event, that this event is known. And he knows that the Egyptians are very strong. He knows all about them and that they will not tolerate what he's done. And he sees that the Israelites are not supportive of his leadership. They're not really desirous to be delivered. They're not looking for deliverance. And so he runs away into the wilderness. And he forgets his people. God has raised him up to lead, and he forgets. But God does not forget his covenant promise. How do I know that Moses forgets? Well, later on, we find that Moses is not circumcised his child. He's not resting in the promise that God has made. He's moved out into the wilderness. He's going to live there. He's not planning to go back. He's there for 40 years, bringing up a family, not even circumcising them, bringing them into the covenant promises of Abraham. And yet God has chosen this man. He has appointed this man in his weakness. So what does God do? Moses forgets. God remembers his covenant. In Exodus 2, verses 23, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." What Moses forgot, God remembers. It's not depending upon man remembering. God remembers what He will do. And in chapter 3, God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and He calls him to go and deliver Israel. In Exodus 3, verse 7 through 10, you see the call. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." You see what he's doing? He's reminding Moses about the condition of the people again. He's stirring him up and saying, "I have taken interest in this." And then he calls him in verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses doesn't want to go. He says, "I can't do this. I've tried this. I know what the people are. They don't want to be delivered. I'm not capable of this. What are they going to say to me? Who sent you? You know what? How am I going to pull this off? How is Egypt going to listen to me asking that your people be released?" Now, it's very true. Moses was in no way capable of taking a whole nation out of the strongest nation in the world by his own fleshly strength. The nation that didn't even, in one sense, want to be delivered. I mean, they didn't think they could be. They lost hope in it. Now, you see, this is very convicting for us, because you see, God is able to do these things. And God calls us to serve Him. He calls us to live according to His commandments. We say, "I can't. I can't do this." God says, "I give you the grace to do it. I called you to do this." You say, but I can't." Now, brothers and sisters, you can never legitimately say that you can't do what God has called you to do. What He has called and clearly stated in His Word, told you to do. You can't say, "I can't do that." If He calls you, then He'll give you the grace that you need to do it. Well, Moses goes on arguing about his inadequacies all the way into chapter 4, but God has chosen him. Moses doesn't have a choice, because God already made a choice. Moses is going to go, whether Moses wants to go or Moses doesn't want to go. So He reveals Himself to Moses as Yahweh, the self-existing one, the one who has all authority and power to bring down Pharaoh or whoever he wants. Moses ends up going. Just the way that I thought about John Calvin, and when Pharaoh told him he wanted him to go back to Geneva, and he said, "No way." And he said at one point, when he was going back the second time, he said he'd rather die 1,000 times than go back to Geneva. And he ended up serving in Geneva. And so it is. By His great power, God raised this man up, first from death in Egypt, where he was appointed for death, and secondly, from discouragement in the wilderness, where he had lost hope. God raised up a servant to go and deliver His people. Now we're ready to look at the second great display of God's power that's given in Exodus. The second great display of God's power is in the deliverance of His people from bondage in Egypt. He will raise them from death as a people in order that they may have communion with Him. The first thing He does is bring it about in His providence that everyone, including Israel, is opposed to the deliverance of Israel. You see, He reveals in this way how dead they are and how strong Pharaoh is. They're dead. They don't want to be delivered. And Satan, Pharaoh, doesn't want to let them go. He wants to keep them in bondage as his servants. And so God shows the depth of their bondage in order that he might show the glory of his redeeming power to bring them out. In chapter 5, Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh to make the request that Pharaoh let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Pharaoh immediately puts up a challenge. Who is the Lord, he says in verse 2, that I should obey him? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Well, Pharaoh, you don't know the Lord. God says, I'm going to show you who I am, Pharaoh. You're going to find out. And he's not going to like it when he finds out who the Lord is. But Pharaoh's immediate response is to make things worse for Israel. At first, when Moses goes to them in chapter 4, they agree to that this would be a good thing. But now, when Moses begins to take action, then we find out that their faith isn't really very strong. Their commitment to being delivered is not very strong. Because Pharaoh increases their work. He demands them to make just as many bricks as they made before without providing straw for them. So they have to gather the straw and still make the same number of bricks. And he succeeds by this ploy in turning them away from Moses, turning them against Moses. And so Moses goes to complain to the Lord in verses 22, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. He says, why have you not delivered your people? See, things have gotten worse. What are you doing? The Lord answers by reaffirming his covenant of communion. He is bringing the people out in order to have communion with himself according to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in delivering them, he is going to show to them, to Moses, and to all Egypt that he is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the self-existing one, the one who has all power and by whom all things exist and for whom all things exist. Now, isn't this so often the way that it goes? God is showing salvation is his alone. Moses can't overthrow Pharaoh. Pharaoh said no. He's going to have to be overthrown. He's going to have to be knocked down. Moses is one man. Pharaoh's got armies. And the people don't even want to be delivered. So they're not supportive of this thing either. It's a situation of double death. Satan won't release them. They don't want to be delivered. Don't you see that in Halifax? People think there's no use in coming to the Lord. They don't see strength in his people. We're in bondage to the world. And they'll try to pressure you and keep you there if you try to come out of the bondage. As soon as you start to make a step, you're going to get knocked down. But God calls you to come out and serve him. And as you try to, then the oppression increases. Isn't that what you find? As soon as you make a change to serve the Lord in some way, and some sort of opposition comes. You know, somebody in the family over there comes to say, what are you doing? Or somewhere there's opposition that comes. There's a test. God is showing you your weakness so that you will learn of his perfect strength, that you'll learn to depend on him and to seek his deliverance. How many times as we seek to promote the gospel in our community and we have activities to bring people to come and hear the word and nobody comes? What do we do? Do we give up? No, we need to get down on our knees and we need to call on the Lord and we need to keep on pressing on to serve him. Now, just think what it would have been like. What would have happened if Moses had come in and said, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, okay. And, you know, out they go. That would have been the end of it. Nobody would have known the Lord. No one would have said, God delivered Israel out of Egypt. They would have said, Pharaoh, let them go. And so you see, God gives Pharaoh an obstinacy. And Pharaoh flexes all the muscles that he has. And we need to always realize when Pharaoh's muscles are flexed, that God, it's nothing to God. It's nothing at all. He will accomplish His holy will. Look at God's power on display in this passage. There's a great foreshadowing incident in chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, where God shows His superiority over Pharaoh and all of his armies. When Aaron cast down the rod and it turns into a serpent, and then the magicians cast down their rods and they have some magic, they have some tricks, and it turns into a serpent as well, serpents. And Aaron's serpent then, though, swallows up all of their serpents. It's one of those little encouragements that God gives to say, I'm the one who is in charge here. I'm going to accomplish what I have purposed to accomplish. I will overcome. The first plague, then, comes with the turning of the Nile to blood in chapter 7, verse 14 and following. Now, you need to understand that this was quite a significant thing for Egypt because they worshipped the Nile River. It was a source of life for them, and they looked upon it as a god. And this was a judgment on one of their most important gods. The magicians of Pharaoh were able to imitate the trickery, but they were not able to reverse it. It was enough, however, with them being able to do their trickery, to cause Pharaoh to disregard Moses. Next, frogs are brought all over the land in chapter 8, 1 through 15. Frogs everywhere. Frogs in their houses and in their cooking pots and everywhere. Frogs, frogs, frogs. Again, the magicians are able to imitate this by some of their trickery. But Pharaoh is brought down a notch this time because he asked Moses to please ask the Lord to take the frogs away. And he agrees that he will let the people go and worship. But then as soon as the frogs are taken away, he hardens his heart. Then lice are sent in 8:16 through 19. The magicians are still trying to compete and keep up with what Moses is doing, but they try and try and they cannot produce any lice. And again, so Pharaoh is brought down another notch because now his guys can't copy what Moses is doing. And the magicians come to Pharaoh and they say, this is the finger of God. This is not something that any man is able to do. They can't do it by their trickery. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened again. Now what a picture this is of rebellion. He has reason after reason to be humbled and to let the people go. He's brought down, but he keeps on honoring his own heart again and again. Every time his heart is dishonored. You should understand that the word harden means honor. It's the same word that's used in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. So Pharaoh is honoring or hardening his own heart. In other words, he's making what is in his heart more important than what God has said. Pharaoh is saying, what I want, what I say, in his pride, I'm more important than God is. This is what rebellion always does. And it ends up in misery because it keeps on honoring itself. And if you honor yourself, you're going to be brought down. Pride brings you to destruction. So then the next three plagues, there's a new characteristic that's added. God now makes the distinction between Egypt and Israel. There are specific judgments like this today where he distinguishes between persons. For example, sexually transmitted diseases are this way. They fall almost exclusively on those who are involved in sexual rebellion against God. It's a direct judgment of God that is separated between those who are involved in the immorality and those who are not. So the fourth plague, then, that has this distinction is that of the flies. Or it's the fourth plague and it has this distinction, I should say. God declares that the flies will only affect Egypt and not his people Israel. So it is. Pharaoh tries to exert his power this time in a new way to find relief by compromise. He says, I'll let Israel go, but they can't go 3 days' journey as you've requested. They have to make their sacrifices close by. Now, the worst thing that you can ever do in a situation like that is to negotiate. with the world. If God has spoken, we have to do what God has said. We do not adjust what we do in order to please the world. We do not look and say, well, the world says, if only we would just do this little change, then they would be happy. If that change is something that is different than what God has commanded. As soon as you make that change, then you've lost the whole battle. Because the Lord is no longer the Lord. And you can bring all of your worldly wisdom into that and say, but what a difference it would make. It would bring peace. No, it would lose the entire battle. So Moses stands firmly and he says, no, we're not going to adjust anything. We're going to do what God says. And Pharaoh refuses to let them go. So then there's the fifth plague with the livestock in chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. And here again, Israel's livestock is spared and Egypt's is struck. But here again, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sixth, there are the boils. There are two new elements with this plague. It's in chapter 9, verse 8 through 12. First, that the magicians are so covered with these boils that they are driven away. They can no longer stand in the presence of Moses. So there's a humiliation again that's brought upon them. They're out of the picture after this. And secondly, that now the Lord is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. Up until now, Pharaoh has been hardening his own heart. But now the Lord is hardening it as a judgment against him. He is going to make Pharaoh, in other words, absurdly stubborn at this point. He's going to make him stubborn to his own hurt. Pharaoh is going to keep on being stubborn even though it's destroying all of Egypt. Even though it's destroying him. He's going to look like an absolute fool before his people. They're going to say, what's wrong with you? What are you doing? So with the seventh plague, then the Lord comes to speak to Pharaoh. And he explains that now the plagues are going to come to his very heart in order that he might know that there is none like the Lord. That's chapter 9, verse 14. He explains that he might much more easily have killed you, Pharaoh, if all I wanted to do was to bring my people out. But he says, this is where that great verse quoted in Romans, for this cause I have raised you up, that I might make my power known through you in all of the earth. And so in other words, your obstinacy and your stubbornness is my occasion to show my strength upon you and to overcome whatever resistance you put up. So the following day, this plague occurs. Hail mingled with fire is sent. And this time, Pharaoh does something a little bit more humble. He confesses that he has sinned. But notice he says, this time I have sinned, as if he hadn't in the other times. He promises again that he will let them go, but again, he changes his mind as soon as Moses makes the hail and fire cease. You see how absurd Pharaoh is. Obviously, there's going to be another plague. Why is he doing this? Well, the eighth plague comes, and that's the locusts in chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. This time, you see how Pharaoh's servants start to complain, as I talked about before, was going to happen. In verse 7. They complain at him. What are you doing? His stubbornness is absurd. So Pharaoh, under their pressure, opts for another compromise. He says, okay, Moses, you can go, but the women and children can't go. Moses again says, no. God wants women and children to worship as well as their husbands. The locusts are sent. Pharaoh comes this time asking for forgiveness. He's brought down, but still he hardens himself. And then the ninth plague is the supernatural darkness that can be felt. Chapter 10, verse 21 through 29. This was a judgment against another of Egypt's most important gods. They worship the sun. After this plague falls, Pharaoh tries to compromise again and is refused again. He says, leave your flocks and herds behind this time. Moses says, no, we have to have our things in order to offer what God wants us to offer. So Pharaoh says, don't ever come back. If I ever see your face again, then you're going to die. And Moses says, that's right, you'll never see my face again. And then the last plague is sent, the death of the firstborn. This is the final straw. Now the Egyptians practically beg Israel to depart. They load them with provisions for their journey. They have great respect for Moses, we're told, and they provide for the people to make the trip. But the Lord will yet have more glory upon Pharaoh. Again, he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 14, verse 4. It says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So off they go after Israel. So it is that Satan will attack us when we think we have escaped him. He will come after us again. I've seen people before who were converted or at least made a profession of faith. And then there's a strong attack that comes sometime later. And sometimes you see them brought down and they show that they were not actually converted and that they never recover and never really follow on with the Lord. Other times they prove that they truly were converted and that they overcome. And so it is that God brings Israel out. We must not despair because power belongs to the Lord. And whenever any power comes against us, it's because God has ordained it. He hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that he might make his power known, in order that he might be honored. It's very clear. It's a deliberate thing that God does in order to show his strength to his people. So we see the same pattern that we've seen before. Israel is hemmed in. They're totally helpless in 14:10. They are, as it were, dead. They're locked up in the grave with no way to escape. There's water on this side. There's mountains on this side. The Egyptians are coming from this side. What are we going to do, they say. And they begin to complain like they did before when they were in Egypt. It would have been better if you'd never come, Moses. At least we could have gone on serving in Egypt. But they're in total despair. You see that in verse 11 and 12. They said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." But they see the power of the Lord in a very conspicuous way. You know what happens. God tells them, Moses tells them, that they're going to see the power of the Lord. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And you know what happens? The Red Sea opens up, and they go across on dry ground. And God puts the cloudy pillar and the fiery pillar between Egypt and Israel. It's dark for Egypt, and it's light for Israel. They go across. And then he closes the sea over the Egyptians when they try to come across. This is Israel's resurrection as a nation from death and bondage to Satan. Now they enter into communion with the living God. They have been made alive by God's power in order that they might have communion with him and serve him. Now they believe that he is Lord. In chapter 30, it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And so they go and they sing praises to God, as we see in chapter 15. But God does not stop displaying his power in you after you have been converted and delivered from the clutches of Satan. We see in the remaining chapters, and these are the ones I'm not going to go into in detail, but the third great display of his power occurs for them in the wilderness. When they run up against the bitter water, they can't drink. God makes it sweet. When they are without bread, and God provides the bread in the wilderness, which represents Christ, who is the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life to dead people that would die without that bread. And he gives them, they lack water. He provides water. Christ is the rock out of which that water comes. He gives us the Holy Spirit. We would die without the Holy Spirit. And so we need In other words, we need God's grace continuing in our life after we have been redeemed out of bondage. We are still dependent on the Lord now for sustenance and bread, for water to refresh us and to in the Spirit to cleanse us and to enable us to go on. And finally, there are the Amalekites, who are enemies that come against them, and God delivers them powerfully from the Amalekites. I'll leave it for you to read about that and to meditate on that portion. But here we've seen today the power of our Lord. We have communion with God through His power that redeems us. We need to trust in Him as Jehovah, the self-existing one, the one who gives life and who destroys life and has all power over heaven, in heaven and earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to look into the book of Exodus in kind of a survey, surface way. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us as we study these Old Testament passages, that they would truly speak to us, Lord. And we pray that You would help us to be a people of faith as we learn about Your power. And Father, we have those areas in our life that seem to be so strong, and yet we know that if You have called us to do something, that we will be able to do it by Your grace and power. We pray, O Lord, that in our weakness, that we would fall to our knees and that we would call upon You for mercy and grace. And so we do tonight, Lord, as we do have needs that we bring before You in our personal lives, individuals here calling upon You and asking You to deliver them. We also have corporate needs as a church. Father, we have need in our city for reformation. We don't want to see a few people here and a few people there who serve You and who call on Your name. We want to see our city turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that You would work by Your mighty power, that You would make us strong, that You would give us faith. And Father, that You would show Yourself mighty in the nations. We know, Lord, that You have Your timetables and that You have Your purposes and Your plans. But, O Lord, we look to You because we know that You will be glorified in all that You do and that You will accomplish Your holy will. And we beseech You, O Lord, to go forth in power and victory with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring life where there is death and to raise this dead city to spiritual life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Father, we also pray that You would bless our fellowship tonight as we enjoy one another's company and encourage one another to trust in the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.